Now, a few weeks back, I don't remember exactly, at some point Derek had brought a question up and we were having a discussion, and Derek just said, well, what if you're in a situation and it's either your life or someone else's? In other words, if someone's threatening your life, and if you don't kill them, they're going to kill you. Now, I don't know what came up on that, you know, maybe it was something we were watching or on TV, I don't remember, but he says, well, what if it was your life or another one, what would you do? And I said, well, let's change the question just a little bit. What if someone had a gun on you and told you to kill someone else, and the other person was innocent, but now it's the same question, is it not? It's either their life or your life. What are you going to do? See, it changes it a little bit where, well, I wouldn't kill someone who's innocent because someone threatened me with my life. I guess I'd just have to give my life and forfeit if that's what it came to. It's the same question. The question is no different. It's still your life or someone else's, and God says, do not kill. Now, it also says that we're not the judge, therefore we're not the one who's going to say, you deserve to die and I deserve to live, I'll just take you and I'll be around and carry on with my life. I want to go back to an example I used in that context about 2 years ago, and it had to do with Kelly. Not Kelly. My briefcase is under the table, and in my briefcase is a book, The River of Doubt, and if you could just pull it out and bring it up. The example is of Candida Rondon, and it came out of the story of the book, The River of Doubt. And it was Teddy Roosevelt who went down to Brazil, and he was touring part of the area after a failed bid for the presidency. And it was in 1914, and he met the Candida Rondon, who was an officer. Thank you very much. River of Doubt by Candace Millard is where the story came out of. And it impressed on me so much, the context and some of the ideals of Rondon here. But Theodore Roosevelt had been president from 1900 to 1908, and he stepped out for a term, and then he was running again as a third party candidate in 1912. And to give you a little bit of a reminder, I'm not going to go too far into it, but a little reminder what kind of man he was doing a campaign speech in 1912, and an assassin attempted to kill him and shot him. Now, he had a glass case in his pocket, which was steel, which is different steel than we probably have today for glass cases, because it was actually metal, kind of like cars used to be. You couldn't hardly dent them, you know. And so the bullet hit the steel case and deflected and went 5 inches in his chest. Now, I'm thinking probably to the side, because 5 inches through and you'd be leaking all kinds of fluid. But he got up and he took out his notes, which had a hole in them, and he gave the entire speech. And it was a fairly long speech. And he finished the speech, and then he went to the hospital and had the bullet removed. So, I mean, this is the kind of guy he is, and somebody that we would really like, actually, I would think. he'd go in the winds with me, you know, I mean. But anyway, he's down there, and he meets Candido Rondon. Candido is an individual in the military service in Brazil who had the responsibility of running a telegraph line deep into the Amazon forest, the rainforest, so that as the settlers and the loggers and the farmer ranchers go in, and the outposts there, was some way to have communication back into the more settled part of the country. In the course of doing that, he made contact with the native Indians who were indigenous to the area, and they weren't too pleased that people were coming in. In fact, they were rather hostile to that. And he made a rule for his men, and he enforced it absolutely, and the rule was die if necessary, but never kill. And I thought it was remarkable. He had to pay his men 7 times the going rate to get them to even travel with him, unless they at some point developed a personal loyalty to his ideals. Because he was asking them to be willing to die before they would be willing to defend themselves by attacking in return. Now, you could hide, you could run or something, but in literally, you know, under assault, they were forbidden to defend themselves in order to not cause a breach that would prevent peace to be made with at least some of those Indian tribes. And it gives the account in one case where he's going in on a mule, and he has, or a donkey, whichever it was, probably a donkey, and he had gifts for the Indians. And he was going in, sitting upright, and something whistled right past his head, and it was an arrow from one of their longbows. And then the next thing came, and it stuck right in his chest. Now, fortunately, he had a leather bandolier on his chest, which was very heavy leather, and the arrow stuck right into the leather on his chest. And it describes, he just kind of turned the donkey around, you know, and motored right on out with no fear and no haste, and just turned around and went the other way, and they let him go away. Now, they went back to camp, and he would put out music at night, and he'd play it on some kind of a whatever they had back then, you know, iPods or whatever they had, and they would play it out into the jungle, and eventually the Indians came in and listened and eventually made contact and then made friends. Now, the honest truth is, it didn't always work out really well, and sometimes people got killed, and his men complained to him, and he says, I miss them too. I miss them as well, but we must be willing to make the sacrifice it takes to engage the Indians so that they will not be afraid. And so he lived his life on that value system, which is remarkable. Die if necessary, but never kill. I want to read you just a little bit from one of the men who served under him in the book. His name was Lyra. That was his last name. I couldn't figure out how to pronounce his first name. And after not, you know, having a chance to ask Christina or someone, you know, I just decided Lyra's good enough. One of the men who served under him was a faithful lieutenant and a longtime companion. Went with him on his journeys, surveying and mapping out the country for the prosperity and posterity as well of the future opportunities. But it says they were scouting out another river, and Lyra, this individual, drowned while he was attempting to survey the Rio Sepotuba, a river that they had actually gone up on the way to the adventure that was recorded in the book. But this is 2 or 3 years after the actual trip. But he's surveying, and he somehow fell into a treacherous part of the river. And it says, as the current swept him to his death, Lyra's last act was to throw his survey notebooks onto the riverbank so that they would be spared for posterity, a tribute to the teachings of Rondon, who had so often asked him to risk his life in the pursuit of a greater cause. Now, I can't describe how that happened, but he's in the river being swept down to his death, and he takes the time to try to grab his books and throw them to safety before he died, so that the record of what he had done would be shared by others who would follow. And it says it was a tribute to what Rondon asked them: be willing to give your life for a greater cause. Now, he's a man with these physical values. And yet, if we go and read in God's Word what God wants us to do, I think we'll find it to be remarkably the same. Romans, book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans 13 and verse number 8. It says, owe no one anything except to love one another. He who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love means you don't speak against a neighbor. You don't malign a neighbor. You don't slander a neighbor. Love means you don't even slander an enemy. We're supposed to love our enemies. It's a higher standard. It's a higher standard than what many in the church, quite frankly, have continued to maintain. And yet it is what God would ask. Matthew 5, verse 43. Pretty clear what it says. It's what God means. Matthew 5, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. It says to do good to all men, as much as it lies within you, to be at peace with all men. That's our part. And that's the way relationships should be maintained, in and out of the church. John 13 goes as far as to say that this should be the identifying factor that identifies who the true church, or where the true church, really is. John 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The way God loves us, to love each other. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It's supposed to be the proof of where God is really working. Sure sounds an awful lot like die if necessary, but never kill. Certainly sounds a lot like that to me. John 10 is Christ describing the fact that not only was he doing it, he was willing to do it. He wasn't doing it out of compulsion. He was doing it because it was right and good. It's what he wanted. John 10, verse 14. It says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, that's what he did. But he did it while he lived as well, not just in death. The other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, also them also I must bring. They will hear my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. He said, no one takes it from me. Nobody's making me do this. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. That's a very high standard. That's a remarkable standard. How did Stephen die? He was stoned. And did he pick up one of those stones and try to chunk it back and at least slow down the barrage? No, he died. And he died saying, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. In his mind, expressing love and concern and compassion for the people that were killing him. Romans 9 is a description of Paul's attitude toward his kinsmen that were turning down the gospel, that did not understand the truth. Paul said, I'm willing to die for them, and he's described it as he was willing to die in a very special way. Romans 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He was willing to die spiritually if it could be done. Give up eternal life even if it would have actually brought salvation to his people. The ones who beat him up and stoned him and cast him out of the city. He said, if I could, I'd even give my spiritual life for you. He couldn't. But he says, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness. Now, if you read the headings after Romans 9 in the New King James, as I have and many of us do, notice the progression through chapters 9, 10, and 11 in terms of the subject. It says, Israel's rejection and God's purpose, chapter 9. Israel's rejection and God's justice, then present condition of Israel, then chapter 10. Israel needs the gospel. Then it says, Israel rejects the gospel. And then chapter 11 says, but their rejection isn't total. And then it says, Israel's rejection is not final. So it's not over. The gospel went out. Here's their condition. They rejected it, but it wasn't complete, and it isn't finished. And then you go to chapter 12, and it says, therefore. Therefore, based on those last chapters and what the subjects were, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world and Satan's ways, because he is the instigator of self-centeredness and wars, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it is because it's not over, they don't understand, they need to understand, there is hope, therefore, sacrifice your life in this flesh so that they might know the truth, so that they might have the example, the light that they can see, so that they understand love by the fact that you love them yourself, as compared to looked at us and saw that we were even ashamed of ourselves in the process. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Verse 3, I say, through the grace given to me and everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, or think so much of your opinion, or think so much of your position, or the fact that you have somehow been dealt some indignity. It says, don't be so quick to think highly of yourself. Think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all the members don't have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. You don't want to hurt yourself. We're part of the body. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let's prophesy in proportion to our faith, to be able to speak forth and with God's under God's inspiration. Or ministry, service. Let us use it in ministering, as serving. He who exhorts in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. It says, whatever your gift is, whatever your strength is, use it. Use it well. Use it for the good of all. Goes on. Verse number 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. This is how church members are supposed to relate, not just to each other, but to the world. But the reference here is to each other. Give preference kindly, one to another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It doesn't say pay them back, lash out, justify your cause, accuse them and try to knock them down, expose them before everybody else. It doesn't say that. It says lay down your life first. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Boy, I can't even imagine. You talk about the housing bubble and the stock market bubble and the internet, not the internet, but the high-tech bubble and stuff. Well, how about the wise in your own opinion bubble in the church? I think it's just bigger than anything else at times. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And as if it's possible, as much as it depends on you, we can't be in control of anybody else. But it says, as far as it's up to you, live peaceably with all men. Do not avenge yourselves. Give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. No, you're not paying him back with coals of fire. You're making him accountable to God, and God is his judge, because you treated him kindly and he treated you despitefully, and you returned good for evil. And God says, okay, I'll take that under advisement. That's in my hands. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's pretty clear, and it's pretty high standard, and it's just exactly what God expects, and it is just what many people today in the church are not putting into application, unfortunately. Do we prefer to love one another? We kind of want to, we kind of hope to, we prefer it, or is loving one another our absolute conviction? Is it something that we are absolutely bound to do? To die if necessary, but not to kill. Romans 14, going over just a little further, verse number 7. None of us lives to himself. We're not out here on an island or something all by ourselves. It doesn't matter what we say or do. None of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God, which means we don't hold each other accountable in all things. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So a stumbling block, we cause him to trip up and fall. Or sometimes, quite frankly, we lay that same stumbling block in front of ourselves. How do we do that? Well, we often do it by the words that we say. The words that we say are the expression of our heart and cause many people sometimes to stumble. James, go back to James, where it talks about the tongue. James chapter 3. So graphic. Right before the part about where the wars and strivings come among my people, it talks about the words that are spoken among God's people. James 3. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. We stumble. We all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they're so large and are driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members, and that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. God says we will give account for every word we say. We will give account to God for all the things that we say. Every kind of beast and bird, reptile, creature of the sea is tamed, has been tamed by mankind. No man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. No man of himself, on his own, by himself. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. He says, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. We have to purify our hearts. We have to cleanse our filthy hands. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? No spring can yield both salt water and fresh. If we are beginning to defile ourselves by the things that we say, then we will be totally defiled. It will not just be a little bit, and we'll weigh out how much good we did and weigh out how much bad we did. And if we have a little more good, then that'll turn the scale on our behalf. Verse 13. Who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic, because Satan is the one who is the driving force behind evil. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything will be there. The wisdom that is from above, notice God's ways. First pure, then it's peaceable, then it's gentle, and then it's willing to yield, and it's full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And there will be those who make peace. If I could go back to the book, River of Doubt, I want to show you the end of Candida Rondon's life in terms of how he was seen by those who knew him. It says, despite the near constant hardship and danger of his chosen career, Candida Rondon lived to be 92 years old, 32 years longer than Roosevelt. Roosevelt actually got sick on the journey, almost died, recovered, and went home, and over time died from the remnant of the diseases that he had from the trip. Says Rondon's telegraph line, the central achievement of his life, was finally inaugurated on January 1st, 1915, less than a year after he and Roosevelt completed their journey. So his life's work was to build this telegraph line, and he built it. And it was inaugurated a year after their journey. The telegraph line, however, was fated to fall obsolete in much less time than it had taken to build it. The same year the line opened, radio telegraphy found its way to Brazil, rendering unnecessary the copper telegraph lines that Rondon and his men had strung across 800 miles of the country's uncharted interior. How many widgets are you going to get in this life? You're going to build widgets, you're going to collect widgets, you're going to put widgets in your bank and in your drawers and in your boxes. You're going to garner up widgets, and they're worthless in the end. Rondon spent his life on a telegraph line. That's not what he was remembered for. It went to waste almost immediately. What he was remembered for was his morality, his willingness to die, and to require those with him to be willing to die as well, if need be, rather than to kill in their own pursuit. Like Roosevelt, Rondon returned home a hero. He remained one for the rest of his life. He was hounded by photographers and journalists, invited to meet the president of Brazil, asked to run for political office, an opportunity he repeatedly declined, and promoted first to brigadier general, then near the end of his life to marshal. In the 1920s, after meeting Rondon on a trip to Brazil, Albert Einstein nominated him for the Nobel Peace Prize. And in 1956, the Brazilian government named a territory of 94,000 square miles, Rondônia, in his honor. 2 years later, in January of 1958, having explored and mapped more of the Amazon than any other man alive, and having made first contact with dozens of isolated Indian tribes, Candida Rondon died in his own bed at his home in Rio de Janeiro. And I just think the example of what he did and what he strove for is remarkable. What will our lives be like when we look back on them one day? What are they like if we look back on our lives now? What are the values? What is the love, the image? What is the representation that we have made? Colossians 3. So many scriptures that reinforce exactly the same thing. It's what God means. We don't discount it. We don't write it off. We don't ignore it or throw it away. Colossians 3, verse number 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, we've been selected by God to serve Him, right? Holy and beloved, Colossians 3, verse 12, put on tender mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, do it in a way that exemplifies the fact that you are a Christian, called out, the elect of God, serving according to the way our master also served when he lived in his flesh? I'd have to ask the question then of each of us the same. Is that what our life is going to be when we look back on it and when we give account and evidence of what we have done as well?